And I am going to read the whole thing. It's only five verses. But we continue our sermon series through the book of Psalms, and we are now in Psalm 70. As I read, remember, this is God's infallible, inspired word. Make haste, O God, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me. Let them be put to shame and confusion who seek my life. Let them be turned back and brought to dishonor who delight in my hurt. Let them turn back because of their shame who say, aha, aha. May all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. May those who love your salvation say evermore, God is great. But I am poor and needy. Hasten to me, O God. You are my help and my deliverer. O Lord, do not delay. Let's pray together. Father, once again, we thank you for your word. It is a light to our feet, a lamp to our path. We pray this morning that you will use David as he proclaims it this morning. We pray that you will give him strength, that you will give him everything that he needs to point us to you through this passage. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.
So I am masked. I'm not going to rob any banks. I am not carrying COVID. I am, however, as you can no doubt hear, carrying one nasty bug of a cold. As I mentioned in the early service, one of the sidebar benefits is I'm making some basses jealous today. I am able to sing the F below the scale. So, there's that. But I appreciate Brett taking care of my voice and leading all of worship today. And I will be a hermit crab, and I mentioned that at the early service, and it occurred to me Brett might take that as a permission to do a children's sermon on another creepy critter. Oh, good. Oh, wow. All right. But anyway, I will be masked and hiding in my study. If you want to contact me, slip me a note, send me a text, send me an email, call. But for your sake, stay away from me this morning. That's all I got to say about that. The title of the sermon today pays homage to Yogi Berra. And if you're of a certain age, you will remember that he was one of the best catchers in Major League Baseball history. He can be forgiven for playing for the Yankees. He just charmed people with his transparency and his genuineness. He was famous for sayings like the one that is the title of our sermon. He also said, "It ain't over till it's over." It's amazing what you can observe by watching. Those kinds of statements, and this is one of them. It was like deja vu all over again. And he was referring to a time after he had retired from the game and he was watching his former teammates, Mickey Mantle and Roger Maris, just slugging them out of the park one after another every game. It's deja vu all over again. The saying is appropriate for our title as we consider Psalm 70, because Psalm 70 is almost a duplicate of Psalm 40, verses 13 through 17. So yeah, in a sense, it really is deja vu all over again. We've seen this psalm before. The similarity between the two psalms prompted John Calvin simply to refer his readers back to his comments on Psalm 40. He didn't even bother to expound Psalm 70. In his mind, it was simply more of the same. But there's a deeper level, a more poignant level, that makes Yogi's beloved saying appropriate. The focus of this brief psalm, both here and in its use in Psalm 40 return us to the theme of David's anguish, being pursued by those who would do him harm. The fact that laments make up such a large portion of the Psalter in general, and remember that almost half the Psalms, especially in the early portions of the Psalter, are laments. That fact cannot fail to remind us of how much of this broken and sin-sick world is experienced through pain. Pain, you see, is deja vu all over again. I do not intend to be morbid. I realize that there are times when we would simply like not to have to think about the pain or its cause or its inevitability. It is entirely understandable that we have times when we seek relief from our hurts through many distractions, some comparatively harmless, even edifying. Others, not so much. And many times the escape can become worse than the pain we were seeking to escape. Either way, however, escape in this life is ultimately not an option. Life has a way of forcing us to face our demons, like it or not. Thus, while we may tire of reading so many psalms of lament, we do well to press on, for in these psalms, we also find the only genuine solution to our heartaches. It is only as or when we turn to the Lord that we find the relief that we need, not through escape, but by facing our trials in such a way that we develop greater courage and hope, born of a deepening faith and loyalty to Him. That then produces in us a larger capacity for empathy, for charity, for generosity toward each other and toward those around us in the world. Such empathy we all need at one time or another, would you agree? And in some of our cases, it is an ongoing chronic need because of ongoing chronic pain. Thus, the Lord uses pain to cultivate our souls in this manner toward these ends. Still, there is always the temptation to blame God for the hardships. After all, is He not sovereign? Why does He do this to us, we cry. Yet even in that moment, the Psalms anticipate us and provide the language we need to cry out, even at times to lash out to God. We've made this observation before. That God understands the moments in your life and mine and in our life sometimes together as the body of Christ when we are really ticked at Him. We don't know what to do with it. And it is as if He, as our Heavenly Father, pulls us aside and says, daughter, son, I know you're angry with me. Here, use these words. Tell me about it. Tell me where you hurt. We need to remember that He knows. And while He could alleviate all things with a mere word, He chooses instead to lead us through these shadows before we arrive in the full light of glory. Indeed, it is essential that we remember this truth. Not only does He not yet end the agony, He instead sent His Son into our agony that we might see in Him the light we need, because He is the light of the world, and with Him in our midst, with His Spirit in our hearts, we see that God's intent is to redeem the pain, to make it something ennobling, not something simply to avoid. Again, not that we go out and seek pain, It is enough to know that pain will find us. But when it does, we can engage it. Confident that the Lord is going to use this pain for our good, for the good of others around us, and for His glory. Do you believe that? I was kind of hoping for a response, but I'll take silence. David understood that perspective. Throughout his life, he kept pursuing that light of God. He fell. He fell dramatically. He fell. Oh, jeez. He messed up so badly. And yet, he kept pursuing God. He was opposed. He had enemies. Some of them was justified because of the sin, the great and tragic sin he committed against Bathsheba and her husband. And as Nathan the prophet warned him, because of what you did, peace will depart from your house. He took the rebuke. And he took the consequences. And he pursued God. He did not stop seeking the God he knew. David's life reads like a melodrama that only Hollywood could concoct. But his life was all too real, and his quest for the Lord's presence and strength sustained him through it all. It is his testimony through the many psalms of lament that helps to sustain us as well. All this to say then, that this psalm, this brief agonized psalm, is repeated, should come as no surprise. Life's hardships repeat, thus our need to face them also repeats. We do experience a kind of deja vu all over again through our pain. Yet in examining this psalm, what should interest us more is not merely the similarities between Psalm 40 and verses 13 to 17 and Psalm 70, but the differences. In the differences in both style and tone, we find more of the light that we need in the repeated moments of darkness. Both settings, in other words, both settings offer us different aspects of the repeated pain we often face. So let's look at Psalm 7. Look at the structure. You've heard me use the term before. It is chiastic, a chiasm, chiasmus, from the Greek letter chi, which looks like our letter X. Starts out with theme A, moves inward to theme B. Sometimes it's a bit longer, it goes to C or D. But then it starts to work its way out, and in parallel structure coming out, it reverts to theme C, to theme B, to theme A. In this case, it's short. It's theme A, theme B, theme B, theme A. Verse 1 is theme A. It's the opening petition. Make haste, O God, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me. Verses 2 and 3 are theme B, the cries against his enemies. And then he starts to come out of that and parallels in verse 4 his cries against his enemies with cries for his allies, those who share with him a faith and a desire to follow God. And then it concludes with a closing petition in verse 5, theme A. So the fact that the structure between 40, 13, and 17 and 70 is virtually identical could lead us to do what Calvin did and just say, refer to what I said in Psalm 40. Except there are differences. However slight, they're there and they bear looking at. In Psalm 70, there is an intensification of the poem. The reason for such intensification may be due to the role this psalm played in David's old age. Remember that book 2 of the Psalter, comprised of Psalm 42 through Psalm 72, is thought by most scholars, and I think with justification, to track in broad strokes the course of David's life and reign from his youth to his death. And the fact that Psalm 70 falls so late in the book would suggest that David is facing trials in his old age. Those trials would include the aftermath of Absalom's rebellion, which was itself fulfillment of Nathan's warning that as a result of David's sin, peace would depart from his house. Of course, we have no way of knowing this precisely. Whoever the editors and compilers were of the Psalter did their work with intent, but sometimes that intent is not always clear. But in this case, the suggestion that these Psalms, 42 to 72, trace David's life and reign has merit. And we can take that seriously as we interpret and apply these Psalms to our lives. Certainly for David, life toward the end was anything but peaceful. And given that the Psalms are intended to speak into our lives, it doesn't take the sin of the magnitude of David's to see that with age comes greater complications. Any of you of a certain age want to say amen to that? Maybe you'd rather not say amen to that. In light of David's urgency for deliverance, we see that it's predictable that urgency increases under any circumstances. As we age, the climb toward glory, the climb toward that end for which God has appointed us and to which he calls us, becomes higher and steeper, harder. The air grows thin, and the climb becomes more difficult. But we keep climbing. Nonetheless. So let's look more carefully at Psalm 40, verses 13 to 17, and Psalm 70. The differences primarily exist in the opening and closing petitions. Verse 13 of Psalm 40, we read, "Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me." In Psalm 70, David is no longer content to be so polite. "Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me," translates in verse 1 of Psalm 72. Deliver me. Make haste to deliver me. And then again in verse 17 of Psalm 40, we read, "As for me, I am poor and needy, but the Lord takes thought for me." In verse 5 of Psalm 70, we read, "But I am poor and needy. Hasten to me, O God." You see the difference? You ever have those moments in your life when you, on the one hand, you know you're going through tough stuff, but you have a sense that God is there, he's with you. You have that? On the other hand, have you ever had moments when you may know he's with you, but doggone it, you'd want him to get you out of it, like now. Yes? I think that's what we're seeing in David in Psalm 70. He is reiterating the pleas that in Psalm 40, those last verses were tempered by the extended thanksgiving that he offered. He knew God was with him, and he knew in the strength of what he was able to thank God for that it was empowering him to rest even in the face of a lament. In Psalm 70, he's lifted that verse out and he has said, right here, right now, deliver me. So what's the mighty act? What is the thing that the rising generations need to hear from us? What is it that David, in putting this psalm in place as a deja vu, is saying to us as the rising generation? I think we find our cue in the last verse, the next to the last line. You are my help and my deliverer. How much do we need to hear that? How many times do we need to be reminded? Is there ever a moment in your life or mine when we hear it too much? Work with me here. Thank you. David is saying through his own agony, and even as he is making his plea to God, he is saying to us, as we who experience God's faithfulness ourselves can say to the rising generations and those around us, he is our help and our deliverer. He enters our pain with us and redeems it. He turns it inside out and makes good come out of evil. We can testify to that. This whole section, especially in view of the fact that this, in view of the thought that this psalm is placed toward the end of David's life, makes me mindful of the story of Polycarp of Smyrna, one of the early Christian martyrs after the apostles had all died. Polycarp was the pastor of the church in Smyrna. You may recognize it as being one of the seven churches addressed by the apostle John in the book of Revelation, there at the beginning. In fact, it's the first one. As a young boy, Polycarp had heard the gospel from the apostle John himself. As he came to faith and grew in that faith, he came to be known as a faithful, loving, patient, and wise pastor. In his 86th year, a persecution against Christians broke out, as John foretold, in Smyrna. Rome required all citizens to recite, "Caesar is Lord," as a unifying patriotic motto for the entire empire, transcending local customs and beliefs. The problem was that Christians could not and would not make that statement, for they were conscience bound to the confession that Jesus Christ is Lord. Polycarp was arrested. The local leaders, even the pagans who knew him, respected him, but their duty to Rome, at least in their minds, was clear. He was taken to the local amphitheater and publicly tried. He had tried to evade capture, but was unsuccessful. His accusers pleaded with him to recant his faith that they might spare his life. They told him to declare, "Away with the infidels," referring to the Christians as people who were demonstrably disloyal to Caesar. With a sweep of his arm, gesturing to the crowds who were deriding and mocking him, he cried, "Away with the infidels." Clearly, his accusers were not amused. In the end, Polycarp said that 86 years have I served him, and he has done me no wrong. How then can I blaspheme my king and savior? He then went on to say, "You threaten me with a fire that burns for a season and after a little while is quenched, but you are ignorant of the fire of the everlasting punishment that is prepared for the wicked." Polycarp's ability to make that witness rested on the strength of his knowing that God was his help and deliverer. As we noted earlier, David, in spite of his massive flaws, nevertheless continued to pursue the Lord for his strength and help, whether in the life of David then, or in the lives of early Christians like Polycarp, or in the life of one of you, one of our own older faithful disciples. We must hear the testimony. We must hear this, that God is faithful. Can you say that? God is faithful. Who can you tell? No matter what pain you face now, who can you tell that God is faithful? Eighty and 6 years have I served him, and he has done me no wrong. That's a beautiful statement, both in its simplicity and its profundity. To be able to make such a confession, regardless of how we face death, is surely a testimony we need more and more in these days, when we face things less threatening than death here. But let's remember what our brothers and sisters in Egypt face. Let's remember what our brothers and sisters in China face. Please, beloved, look at me. Live with a sense that God is greater than your complaints or mine. Can we do that? We owe it to our brothers and sisters around this world to do so. And more especially, we owe it to Christ. Which leads to our last question: where is Christ in the psalm? He isn't specifically foreshadowed here. Instead, as with Psalm 69, it is in the contrast between David's exasperation with his accusers and Christ's willingness not only to endure, but to forgive for the sake of loving his enemies. That's where we meet Christ, in the contrast. Turn the other cheek, he said. Can't you just imagine David's reaction to that statement? Are you high? What have you been smoking? We can anticipate that, not as wild speculation, but because we saw Peter's reaction to it. How many times do I forgive somebody? As many as seven times. Oh, I'm being really good. Oh, yeah. Jesus just says, Peter, as many as 70 times seven. Are you high? What have you been smoking? Give me more faith. And Jesus says, Peter, if you have faith the size of a grain of mustard seed, you can tell this mountain to be thrown into the sea or this tree to be uprooted. You surely have the faith to forgive your brother. Do we? Growing up, I saw that my sisters all had a pendant, a necklace with a small charm on the end, and it was a little yellow thing encased in plastic or glass, I don't know. And it wasn't until I read this passage in the Gospels that their pendant made sense. My mother had given it to them to remind them, this is the faith you have. And it is incredibly powerful. This small faith is the faith that God can use to change everything. She not only taught my sisters, but and them wearing it, she, whether knowingly or not, she taught me too. As Jesus taught Peter, as Peter teaches us, it is surely enough faith that we have to endure the pain that recurs. Indeed, larger realities are at stake. The kingdom of God comes into your life and mine, individually and as a body, by the doorway of God's ongoing, repeated forgiveness of us. Right? Right? It is predictable then that he would press us to offer the same grace to others. Beloved, I love you. I swear to God, I love you. And I know what kind of pain many of you have endured. I am your pastor, after all. Do not imagine for one skinny second that I say these things flippantly or superficially. It costs, doesn't it, to forgive? Doesn't it? Does it? And yet, our Savior loves you better than I ever will, better than I ever can. This isn't me saying it. You understand that? This is him saying it to me before I ever step into this pulpit to say it to you. Can you hear me through my croaking? He loves you. And he gives you the strength you need to stay focused, to grow, to bear witness, to be his disciple no matter what, under any circumstances, even when the pain repeats itself again and again and again. Will it ever end? Yeah, it will. Yeah, it will. Just like Polycarp's fire, the pain lasts for a while. But in contrast to Polycarp's warning to his persecutors, Jesus gives to you and me a reminder of the hope of glory. A reminder that this life is not all there is. That whether he comes now or later, whether we live to see his return or die with the church militant that's gone before us and await our turn, it doesn't change anything. We await a risen Savior. We await somebody who gives you and me hope that translates into courage. Somebody who gives us the ability and the desire to trust him and be loyal to him. And the more we endure the things we endure, the greater he expands our capacity not only to receive his love, but to create a wellspring to offer that love to those around us. Do you want that? Do you want that? May it please God that when we face the deja vu of pain all over again, that we sustain each other, that we are sustained by the promises of God and the strength of his Spirit to remember that God has not abandoned you and me. He has not given up on you and me. He is not berating, diminishing, ridiculing you and me. David's cry will be vindicated. The enemies will be judged. But David's cry will be transformed. David's cry will be made far more transcendent because we will, with David, see that our enemies are, in actual fact, Christ's enemies. And it is he who will be vindicated. And when he is vindicated, that will be your joy and mine. Do you believe that? Do you want that? Then let's all of us think about that and ask God to make us those people. Amen. I'll see you when I'm over this cold. Let's sing.